Because worship is the topic that we are coming to this morning. And we're going to look at an instance where improper worship was happening in the temple of God and how Jesus reacted to that. So let's come before God's word. As we open God's word, I just want to ask Him to direct our thoughts and open our hearts. So let's just pray. Lord our God, as we come before your word, we've just prayed for forgiveness, Lord. Create a clean heart in me, O God. And Lord, that is the prayer on our hearts, because we come before you as creatures who try and do what's good, but Lord, we fail so often. But thank you that as promised, you will not take your Spirit from us, like you did in the time of the Old Testament, but that your Spirit remains with us, but that you work in us. And because you love us, you will restore us to yourself when we ask for forgiveness. Thank you for that hope that's available. And Lord, as we come before your word this morning too, as we look how others didn't worship you as they should, may we ask ourselves, are any of these attitudes in me today? So teach us through your word, Lord. This is your breathed out word to us that we are reading before us here. And we are dependent on your Spirit to teach us. So give each of us a teachable heart today. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's read God's word together. John chapter 2, verse 13 to 25. John chapter 2, verse 13 to 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Consumerism is in the church today. Christian religion is today not a multi-million dollar business, but a multi-billion dollar industry. Churches are selling branded items of all descriptions. Churches have cinema studios in them now, and they have music festivals and other entertainment in a bid to be seeker sensitive. The glitzy shows they call services. The slick showmen and women are called pastors. And the light shows and the online interactive talk shows and the self-help bootstrap mantras are espoused instead of preaching the pure word of God. God's house has been turned into a house of trade. Instead of true worship and prayer to Almighty God, the gods of fame, of money, and of humanistic feel-good are worshipped. Is this a new thing? It's a thing of our age? Yes, it is. But it started right here in the passage that we're looking at today. See, the Apostle John, as he writes this book, is including this event for a specific purpose. Remember what the main theme of the book of John is? What is the main theme? Anyone want to tell me? Sorry? Jesus is God. Thank you. You get lollies afterwards. Jesus is God. That's one of his main themes. And the other theme is that he is the appointed Messiah who has come. And so as he shows us and he recounts to us this event in the temple, that is what he's trying to point out. And so he includes it in this book. And there are three attributes of Jesus that confirm his deity, his godness. And they are, and I put them in three P's for you today, just so you'll be reminded. Thank you, John MacArthur. His passion for reverence, or holiness, towards God. His power of resurrection. And his perception of reality and who man is. So let's look at these various aspects to see that Jesus is God. Verses 13 to 17 shows us that God alone exercises the right to regulate his worship. In other words, God himself tells us how we are to worship him. We can't just worship God any old way. That was the whole idea behind the Old Testament regulations around worship. God wanted to show them that he's a holy God, and they couldn't just come to him in any way. They had to come to him his way. And so Jesus demonstrates this as well today. Passover was at hand. And if you remember what Passover is, Passover was that time when the Jews would commemorate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. When the angel of death passed over those Jewish homes in Egypt whose door frames had been sprinkled with lamb's blood as per God's instruction to them. And you can go and read up about that if you're not sure what I'm talking about. But every year in the lunar month of Nisan, and that's not the car make, by the way. It's Nisan, which is round about end of February, beginning March in our year. All Jews would gather in Jerusalem, and specifically every devout Jewish male over 12 had to go and attend the temple in Jerusalem. And they had to take with them a sacrificial animal, especially lambs, to be slaughtered. And so Jerusalem at this time of year was overcrowded with Jewish pilgrims. Lots of excitement, extremely busy, really good for profit and business. And it was a bloody event. Lots of animals were killed. And so those traveling up to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world and further, who were Jews, would come to Jerusalem. But they couldn't take animals with them for all these journeys. They couldn't just put a lamb in the boot and then go off on their EV. All right? They had to walk there. They had to take ships to get to the closest area and then walk. And so it was arranged through the temple authorities that animals would be provided for them that they could then buy and then have sacrificed on their behalf. And this exchange area was initially set up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, because God had decreed that the Temple Mount was a holy place. I want to just show you that in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 12. This is what God said about the Temple Mount. Ezekiel 43, verse 12, he said this. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And so initially all these animals were taken up there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and this is where the people sold them, the salesmen. But, as with any sales job, sales creep crept in. Anyone know what sales creep is? It's that urge of salespeople to be the closest to the door, to be the first people to meet the customers, because then I can sell my product. And so just imagine there on that Mount of Olives, sales creep taking place. They had the animals, or I might just go to that posse next time because that's a little closer to where the pilgrims are. And so slowly they crept down the hill and up the other side. to the temple. And for convenience sake, these opportunistic merchants, seeing a chance for a good profit, and here's the crunch, with the temple authorities turning a blind eye, they transformed the outer court of the temple, also called the court of the Gentiles, into a place where animals were sold. So now they're inside the temple grounds, against what God had said. And the temple authorities are saying it's okay. And so there in the court of the Gentiles, we have stench, filth, the bleating and lowing of animals. We've got, if you've been in the East, the wrangling and the shouting of lively commercial negotiation. And that's all happening in a place where there's supposed to be worship and prayer. It's not for us. Thank you. Thank you, Sue. Let's get back to our passage. So there they were in the court of the Gentiles. So what's wrong with that? Why can't they just make better use of space? Well, what was the court of the Gentiles? The court of the Gentiles had been built as a picture of something. It was a picture of the outworking of God's promise to Abraham. He had said to Abraham in a promise to him, "And you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so this outer court symbolized God's saving purposes beyond Israel. A promise of something bigger that was happening inside the temple. And the court of the Gentiles was built to invite Gentiles to also come and worship God and to pray together with God's people, the Jews. But what was meant to be outside the temple had moved inside the temple, getting in the way of God's prescribed purposes for that space. Well, that was the animal sellers. The money changers were also there, and they weren't an evil. They were supposed to be there. Because as part of the worship of God, there was a bit of money that had to be paid to the temple. People came from all over the Roman world, and they came for various reasons, but to the Passover, they had to come to the temple and have their money exchanged for two reasons. Because no foreign coin, specifically with the emblem of someone else's face on it, as you know what our coins look like, was allowed to be used in the temple because it would pollute the temple. That's how holy it was supposed to be. And secondly, any foreign currency had to be exchanged into Jewish or Tyrian coinage, which was of a high silver content. And that was to be used to pay the temple tax of half a shekel for every Jewish male aged 20 or older. And so these money changers were there. But the problem wasn't the exchanging of the money. It was the interest rates. They sometimes charged from 12 to, it is said, 25% interest. Exorbitant. And this caused a lot of anxiety because people, many of them couldn't afford this. And also a lot of resentment and anger. And then to crown it all, these practices were approved by the temple authorities, and thereby religion had become crass and commercialized, materialistic. And when Jesus came into the temple, now remember who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He's the promised Messiah. When he comes into the temple, and he sees this impediment that's been put on the people, this extra that's been put on the people who are coming to worship, and the dishonor shown to the place of worship, he took fast and furious action. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He makes a whip using small cords, and he drives all the men and the animals out of this temple, not cruelly, but forcefully. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. You see, his flaming anger in the situation was sinless because it was selfless. This was the Son of God consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And so his words come to them, "Do not make my Father's house, which is a house of worship, a house of merchandise." And he uses that term specifically. And the picture we get there is of a trade house filled with wares. Instead of a place of worship, which was there dedicated to worship of God, boxes of merchandise were getting in the place and wrangling over it. And so Jesus drives them out. You see, God is a holy God and He demands holy or set apart worship. And the worship of God is not to coexist with any worship of anything else. Because what's that called? Idolatry. And so the temple had become a place of idolatry. And Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah, was pointing them, yes, forcibly, back to the temple being a place of worship, as demanded by God. God said, I want you to worship me my way, not your way. Passover was on them, and in the home of all Jews, all leaven had to be removed from their homes. But right here in their temple, there was leaven in the house of God. And it had to be removed. And as Jesus' disciples watched him in action, I'm sure they hadn't seen this before. Their eyes must have been bigger saucers. His actions brought to mind to his disciples someone else that they knew very well, because they'd all been reciting the Torah since the age of 5. The words of Psalm 69 verse 9, David speaking, saying, zeal for your house will consume me. Now David had also been zealous for the Lord and for the God of Israel and for the house that the Israelites worshipped in. And he wouldn't tolerate any dishonor. And so he'd gone to war for that purpose. And he was persecuted because of that. And in the same way, Jesus would not tolerate irreverence towards God either. And so as his disciples see the scene and they remember David's words, they don't fully understand the situation, but perhaps they were also wondering if persecution was going to come Jesus' way. What are the temple authorities going to do? They were powerful. What a preparation for these disciples as they watched Jesus for the ministry that would come to them later, when they too would proclaim and be zealous for God's house, and when they too would be persecuted. Well, the disciples kind of knew what was happening, but the sellers and the money changers knew they'd done wrong. How do we know that? Tell me. Well, they did left, but no riot broke out. If you know anything about the Eastern mindset if you've been in Israel doing business, you don't get between a Jew and his money, or between the Jew and his goods if you haven't paid. They really get going because they're so emotive. And these money changers and the animal sellers didn't start a riot because there's no record of the Roman legion stationed in Jerusalem being called out, and they were at readiness because there was always trouble. But it wouldn't have taken long for the dust to settle once Jesus had gone out, and these people to go back to the old, officially sanctioned ways. How do we know that? Because the Bible records two temple cleansings. The first one we've just looked at here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then there was a second temple cleansing recorded by the other three Gospels at the end of Jesus' ministry 3 years later, just before his crucifixion. You see, people don't learn. We go back to old ways. So Jesus had a passion for holy reverence towards God in worship, but he also had the power of resurrection, as we see in verses 18 to 22. Only God has power over life and death. You see, the only comeback Jesus had was from who? From the leaders of the temple. They came to him and they said, these are the ones who are supposed to have oversight over the temple as a place of worship of God. And they say to him, what sign can you show us for doing these things? Excuse me, Jesus. Show us a miraculous sign to confirm your authority to regulate what happens here in the temple where we're in charge. Show us a sign. So in doing that, they're showing two things. They're showing their ignorance and their blindness. The ignorance, why? Because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, which is a prophecy they all knew really well, it said this, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi." And here it happened right in front of them, and they didn't recognize prophecy being fulfilled. And also, they didn't want to know, because they had a miracle on demand attitude. And it reveals their wicked hearts, as Jesus later points out to them. They had not grasped the significance of Jesus' rebuke that centered around proper attitudes to God in holiness and worship. See, nothing like this had happened before. That should have been a giveaway to them. And the giveaway was what they knew was happening. They had allowed things into the temple that shouldn't have been there. They were responsible. And so Jesus comes here and he acts with prophetic authority. Much like Elijah came and he called down fire from the heavens to show that God is the only one to be worshipped. Jesus comes and he clears in no uncertain way anything that shouldn't be there coming between people and worshipping God. He acts with prophetic authority. And so they say to him, show us a sign. What does Jesus do? Does he perform a miracle, another miracle in front of them? No. He puts a riddle to them. That's the Eastern way of dealing with it. You put a riddle to them. Something to think about. A veiled and appointed remark that leaves them thinking. It's called a mashal. He says this to them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And immediately, because they're not spiritually minded now, they're thinking temple. He said he's going to destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. That's impossible, Jesus. This temple took 46 years to build. How are you going to do that? Now, brackets. Could Jesus have done that? Why not? He created the whole universe. What's the temple building? But he didn't choose to do that. What he was doing here was pointing them forward to something which they didn't understand yet. He was giving them a veiled and appointed remark to get them thinking. But he wasn't just pointing, he wasn't just speaking to these authorities, he was speaking to his disciples watching as well. But these temple leaders misunderstand him, and they take him to say that he's going to break down this temple building. And they hold it against him. How do we know they hold it against him? Because later, when they take him before the Sanhedrin, this is one of the charges they have against him. Temple terrorism. You were going to break down our temple. You said so. You must die. But Scripture explains what Jesus meant. Verse 21. Look at it. We have the editorial voice of John coming in here, and he explains what Jesus meant through these words. He says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When these same temple leaders later were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, he demonstrated his power over death. A major sign when he was resurrected after 3 days. Jesus had power over death through resurrection. And only God has the right over death and life. In other words, Jesus was showing, I am God, deity. But his words were also directed at his disciples. Verse 22 says that only later, at his resurrection, they remembered this event, and then they put two and two together. That's what he meant. But that only came later. And then lastly, ironically but importantly, when Jesus' body was destroyed in death, and then when he was resurrected, Jesus destroyed temple worship. And he resurrected in its place heart worship in a spiritual temple called his church, and later in him. And I'll show you how he does that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 says this. Just listen to these words. Scripture explains what he does. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22.
I'm going to read from verse 17.
Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking to Gentiles here, by the way, in the book of Ephesians. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and with the members of the household of God, built on the foundations of who? Of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So by Jesus dying and resurrecting, he does away with temple worship. And he now has a heart worship. The heart has become the temple in whom the Holy Spirit lives. But the story doesn't end there. The story carries on. John describes later in another book, the New Jerusalem. And there, Revelation 21 verse 22, this is what he says. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, not everyone agrees with that statement, but it's scripture. So Jesus has power of resurrection. He has passion for holy reverence and worship of God. And lastly, verses 23 to 25, he has a perfect perception of reality. You see, only God knows the hearts of you and I, of men and women. The scriptures record there that many people during the Passover saw Jesus' miracles, and many believed in his name when they saw these signs. But look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What was that? Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Many believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself. It's talking about a relationship here. Many saw what he did, they understood it, and they were amazed by it and blown away by it, but he didn't go any further. He didn't go to the heart. And so Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. But for those who did believe, those who knew this is the Son of God, those who saw the miracles that he was proclaiming, that he was doing, and they took it to heart, and they said, yes, God, I believe you are Jesus the Messiah, and they put themselves under him in authority, to those he would entrust himself. We use Christianese, it's, when I give my heart to the Lord, he comes and lives in me. That's part of that relationship we're talking about. There's much more to it. But Jesus didn't entrust. Why? Because he knew about the two types of belief. The one is a real belief, and the one is a misbelief. The misbelief is, I see all these spectacular events, and I understand it, and it maybe even satisfies my self-centered gratification of it meets my needs. I feel better. I get some peace. But I don't put myself under him. That's the one type of belief. The second type of belief is a genuine heart belief, which involves a wholehearted commitment to Jesus, to putting yourself under him, to subjecting yourself to his authority and his leading. And I am a Christian because of who he is, not what I get out of it. Jesus knew men's hearts. And those hearts still haven't changed today. What do we do with this passage? I want to just suggest four things. Firstly, I want to ask a question of you, and I'm asking it of myself. What is your and my worship of God like? Has it been tainted by consumerism? Have I become a consumer worshiper? What do I mean by that? Well, my worship of God, is it cluttered with my own ideas of how to worship him? And there are many of those. You just go on the internet. It's where all good answers are. Not. Maybe your worship of God today and my worship of God is coming to church every Sunday, tick, and I must at least do a quiet time in the week. Or maybe you've read up about some exercise and you go and do a little bit of Christian yoga. Why not? Good for the body, good for the soul. Or what about prayer diaries? It's kind of come in and gone. It's kind of a mystic phase that's come and gone. I'm not sure if it's gone, but where people open a diary. There's nothing wrong with writing down what God is doing in your life, right? I'm not talking about that. It's a specific thing where it's an interactive process where you start, you put your pen down on the paper, and then you wait for God to tell you whatever comes next into your head, and then you write it down, and that's God's word for you for his day. Mysticism. Or perhaps you've been tempted to go to Christian meditation sessions. Nothing wrong with meditating on God's word, but Christian meditation is a very different thing. It's an emptying of your soul and making it empty and then waiting for clarification on what God will say next. Where scripture says the opposite. It says, fill your minds with the things of God. Don't empty them. Fill your minds. That's real meditation. But how do we worship God? Our way or his way? You see, God wants true worshipers. He's against everything that becomes a substitute for true worship, even if that substitute is religion. Christianity is not about becoming better people. It's not about looking inside ourselves and finding the real me and then bringing that to God. It's about looking outside of ourselves to the only one who has the power to change us from the inside out. That's real worship. It's never about following a set of rules. It's never about becoming the best we can be. It's about looking to Jesus, the only one who is worthy of our trust. And when you look to him in that way, you're worshiping him. What's your worship of God like? Secondly, what's the worship of God like in our church? And I'm talking about WBC, our church. Look around you, our church. What's the worship of God like here? In the situation we've been reading, what was outside had come into the temple. I want to ask us to really consider this as a church together, as a body of believers. Are there stumbling blocks that we've put in the way to make it harder for people to worship God as they should? And we might not mean that, but we've put them there. Perhaps keeping to our Baptist sandwich order of service is a stumbling block. Two hymns, I can nearly say it out of my head. Prayer, two hymns, more prayer, collection, another hymn. Kids go out. I'm not pointing at John today. We all follow a certain set thing, right? But maybe that's a stumbling block. Are we really worshiping God? We need to ask ourselves. I'm honestly asking myself. Or perhaps we're not giving enough opportunity in our services to express our gratitude to God, to come before him and ask for repentance. There's a time of worship before. Corporately. Perhaps we're under too much time pressure. Got to finish by 11:30. Go to Africa, my friend. Service only starts with 3 hours of singing, and then the worship starts, and then the service carries on. You only get home late that night. Is our gathering a place of worship and prayer? Thirdly, are you and I also people who demand miracles before we'll believe? There might be someone sitting here today and you've been thinking about Christianity, but unless something major happens, you're not going to believe. You want to see a sign. Then you'll believe. You see, what is that showing? Jesus, and we'll come to this later, it shows wickedness of heart. Because you've seen him, you know who he is, now you must believe. Believe because of who he is, the Son of God. Believe his word. Believe everything said by Jesus and about Jesus. Just believe it. Don't demand a miracle. That's giving into wickedness. And then lastly, not all faith is saving faith. Is your belief an intellectual assent to Jesus, or is it a genuine heart belief that Jesus is your Lord, my Savior? You see, if I believe that, it will translate into my feet and my hands. I will serve Jesus in the week. I will go where He says I must go. I will say what He wants me to say. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. I will have courage and speak up because of who He is in my life. That's genuine belief. But if you've got a fear all the time of speaking out and of being known as a Christian, my friend, you really need to go back to your heart and to see and ask the Lord, Lord, show me, is this real belief in you? Because it's not translating into my life. Maybe I'm just practicing religion. Let's examine our hearts before the Lord in this passage. Are we worshiping Him in truth? Are we worshiping God because of who He is? Are we worshiping Him the way He says we must worship? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this book of John. Thank You for showing us the zeal Jesus had for true worship of His Father, our Father. Lord, we pray that in the temple of our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, we may glorify You as redeemed and freed people. We believe the Scriptures and everything Jesus has said. Lord, help us in our unbelief where we fall short of true worship of You. And Lord, as a church, as Whanganui East Baptist, we ask You to help us from becoming stumbling blocks or from putting in place stumbling blocks, those who would come and search for You, and so too from true worship of You. Help us, God. We aren't wise. You are. Help us in our weakness, we pray.